it's a convicting song. At any time to hear it or to sing it, may God take our will and align it with His. May we ask for His will, His good, but not as we define it. And learn to trust. And I love how that song describes what it means to pray in Jesus' name. That we bring our lives and our will into alignment with the will of our Father. And truly, we are understanding that as He leads us and guides us in the example of our Savior and His Son. All right, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the young people at this time for Children's Church. We turn our Bibles back to Revelation chapter 11. Yeah, I appreciate again your prayers for us at camp. When you're there, there's an aspect I was telling folks I think I was done by Thursday night, and we have one more day to go, and we just kind of made it through. And when you're at camp, you think a lot about purposes, like why am I making a fool of myself? And I certainly did some of that. And I had to go around acting like a pirate, and I'm just not very good at accents, and so I'd forget to do the accent, and then I remember I'm supposed to do the accent, and I'd try to act like the accent, and the kids would laugh at me because I had forgotten to do it before, so then they're just like, oh, which is fine. I'm glad they laugh, but you say, well, why am I not sleeping in my bed? Why am I baking in the sun with these kids playing putt-putt? You know, these aspects of, you think about, why am I here? What am I doing? What's my purpose? And those are good thoughts, because that's what we need to be thinking all the time. Why are we doing what we're doing? There's an aspect to which I believe that the verses that we come to in Revelation chapter 11 are here to help us get recentered again back on the very purpose of the book of Revelation and what God is trying to do. So we're going to look at three purposes, I think, not only just that are found in these verses, but in verses 13 through 15, but really are a good summary. And I think verse 15 can be, and it's going to be one of our memory verses here soon when we, because this is a key point. This is the place where all of Revelation is going. And yet it doesn't arrive there. And so it becomes kind of interesting because it doesn't arrive, the kingdom of Christ does not arrive according to the telling of the story in chapter 11, but that's what the events that are about ready to unfold are going to bring about. And so this is a beautiful passage that's going to help us, I think, to encourage us. And as we looked in these evil days, we look for the kingdom of God to come to this world. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into these verses. Dear Father, Lord, I thank you for your people that have come to hear you, to hear your word. They want to know what you say. They want to obey you. Father, I pray that you would feed them, that you would take the glory of who you are and what you have promised them to fuel them and to give them motivation for this next week. And Father, that we would live in light, walk worthy of the kingdom with which you have called us and the vocation by which you have called us to this place. And so, Lord, I pray that you would touch hearts and that you would use your word that it may exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This passage here, and jumping into verse 13, it very clearly means that we have to do a little bit of review. And it's been 2 weeks. We had Father's Day. And so it's important for us to kind of calibrate where we're at in terms of this book in chapter 11. And we were in the chapter 11 has been talking about the two witnesses. And we just came to the conclusion that at least I'll say we collectively, but that this is talking about two future leaders in Israel. And there's a connection between this because the city and the measuring that just took place of the city, and that city of Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot for 3.5 years by Gentiles. And so we've kind of examined this, and this is kind of God's putting forth witnesses in that time frame, because they witness for 3.5 years. And so God has a purpose that while the city of Jerusalem and his people are being trampled underneath for the final part of the tribulation, God has his witnesses. And we found that they were protected. they were witnesses that could not be silenced. And they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that from just the context of how witness is used throughout the book of Revelation. That they were communicating for people the need for them to repent. Because they were wearing sackcloth, like the old-time prophets of God. And these were prophets who were the witnesses of Christ. And they would become martyrs for him. And they were telling people that they must repent in response to the judgment of God that was falling at every side during this 3.5-year period of time. We saw that these two witnesses were the olive trees of Zechariah chapter 4, and that God's prophecies from Zechariah were beginning to be fulfilled, which is very important because of what we're going to see in the conclusion here. I think gives us a lot of, helps us to understand the right way to understand these words because of the book of Zechariah. They preached repentance like Elijah did before Ahab and confronted rebellious Israel. And they were like Moses in their boldness who went before Pharaoh and told them, "Let my people go." And so both of them having the power of Elijah and having the power and the miracles that were reminiscent of Moses in those days. These would be the last two prophets of God. And God ensures that in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony. And that was encouraging. God is going to ensure that the purpose by which he has given them to witness will be accomplished. And in this we find that they are to mirror the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's plan that they are to be killed by the Antichrist. And they are to be hated by the world. And remember how they passed gifts and treated it as if it was like Christmas. And then they were resurrected by the Spirit of life before all of their enemies. And they were vindicated before the world. And they rode up into heaven just like Christ ascended into heaven in the clouds. And all the enemies are just in jaw dropped at what's going on. And so I think, these are two literal men who will experience all of these things, and yet they point to the future of God's people as well, the vindication of his people before his enemies. And we haven't quite concluded that story, and that leads us all the way up to verse 13. And so when we come to this, we're looking at the purposes of God that are revealed, and the very first one that I believe God is revealing to us is, in this passage in verse 13, is the salvation of Israel. That God is intending for all of these things to take place. Why? Because he wants to remove iniquity out of Jacob. This is the very purpose by which God gave the prophecy to Daniel. Daniel prayed and said, "God, my people, they've been exiled away from Jerusalem. The city is torn down. God, would you fulfill your word and return us back to that city like you promised?" And God, in his amazingness that he would go above and beyond what Daniel even prayed, says, "I'll do much more than that. I'll give you 70 weeks, just like you had 70 years of captivity. I'm going to give you 70 sets of seven. And when those 70 sets of seven are done, all of transgression will be paid for, and Israel will never, ever wander away from me again." It's like, whoa. And we know that the chronology of that is 69 weeks, and then there's a gap. A gap from which we are still waiting for the final and last 70th week to come in, a 7-year period of time. And this is, we know that that's being referenced because we're seeing these statements in the first of chapter 11, twice in chapter 11, there is a references to 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, specific, different time increments to give us exactly what's going on. And we don't know exactly when those start and when those end, and we can kind of take our best guess at what that is, but I believe the trampling of the Gentiles of the 42 months is going to occur at the last half. Because at the middle of the tribulation is what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. And Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about the Antichrist declaring himself to be God. Jesus in his Olivet Discourse goes back to that and says, you know what was spoken of in Daniel the prophet, that abomination of desolation. And so Jesus' discourse can be divided into two parts, the beginning of sorrows and then the great tribulation that takes place after that halfway point. So the question, I think the best explanation is that these two are overlapping, the trampling of the city of Jerusalem and the witness of the two witnesses occurs during the same period of time in the last half of the 70th week. And so part of what you say, why is God allowing all this to take place? Why are they having to go through so much? Why are they going to go through a Holocaust beyond any Holocaust that's in any of our remembrances? Because God wants to bring his people back to himself. He is a loving God. It's interesting that, I don't mean to read long passages of Scripture, but this is rooted in the expectation of the Old Testament. There's multiple passages, Isaiah chapter 29, and the entirety of the context. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it's a beautiful passage that lets us, he starts off with a woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. It's a woe upon Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to distress her. I'm going to cause her to have sorrow. And he says, I will encamp against thee. I will lay siege against thee with a mount. And so all of a sudden you get this picture of them being surrounded in verse 3. And he says that they shall be brought down, and the people that are around them will be like the multitude of the dust in verse 5. The multitude of thy strangers shall be like the dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as the chaff that passeth away. So there's a ton of people around them. They're fighting against them, but he says they're going to be like the dust. They're going to be like the chaff. And what happens then? Whew. This great opposition that was coming against the Lord. And he says, thou shalt be visited of the Lord with thunder, with an earthquake, and a great noise, with storm and tempest, and a flame of devouring fire. The point that we're seeing here in verse 13, it says, and the same hour was there a great earthquake. And the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake was slain men 7,000. And the remnant was affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So we're talking about, I guess I need to kind of just give a little bit of summary, though I'm going to work through this specifically. If he mentions the city, he's referring in this context the city, according to verse 8, where also our Lord was crucified. This is a very clear indication that this is Jerusalem. The city was measured at the beginning, and now it's referenced again in verse 13 and identified in verse 8. God's focus here is on the center of Jerusalem itself. Oh, Ariel! The place where he says, woe unto you, there's going to be a great trouble, but an earthquake is going to take place. And he says, and the multitude of all nations that fight against Ariel, even all they that fight against her and distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. It'll be like when you're laying down to sleep and you're like, oh no, this is terrible. And you're like, I got to wake up. And you wake out of your dream and you realize, oh man, that's a wonderful sense of relief. You realize, I'm not a thief. I'm not a murderer. You know, my life is over. I had this horrible dream. I can't believe I did this. You know, it's like, or I can't believe I'm alive, or my child's not hurt, or whatever these terrible dreams that come. You say, it's not true. That's the way these enemies are going to be like. They're going to be gone. And be like, wow. So here, for God's people, there's this expectation that there is going to be a great moving of God. This aspect of the earthquake, I think, is a symbol of God's judgment. And there's a sense in which God shakes men to get their attention. That's part of how God uses it throughout the Old Testament. And we could, I've got a multitude of references there if you have your bulletin, and I'm going to try to skip over a few of those necessarily, not to go through all of them. But God uses earthquakes to get men's attention. Now we think, oh yes, that's the seismic adjustments of the earth and the crust. We've got a scientific explanation of how these things take place. But God's still speaking through those. They are still yet warnings, and God is shaking that city, and that people know that God is displeased with them for being the enemies of the two witnesses and rejecting their message of repentance. Other passages that talk about this aspect of a shaking in the land occurs in Ezekiel chapter 38. when another large enemy comes up against them in Gog and Magog. And there's a shaking in the land of Israel. It says, they shall shake at my presence. He says, then I will be known in the eyes of many nations. God using this earthquake to get a hold of their attention. I'm not saying that every single earthquake in the Old Testament is referring to this one. I'm just trying to establish, why is God shaking? He wants to get their attention. He wants them to come back to Him. He's wroth. He's angry. Psalm 18, verse 7, the earth shook and trembled. The foundation also of the hills moved and were shaken because He was wroth. Isaiah chapter 2, a beautiful passage that ultimately talks about the kingdom of the Lord. But he says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. What is it in this verse? The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to God. Fear giving glory to God. How do they respond in Isaiah 2? For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. They'll be in those caves and they'll be like, I don't want these idols. I give them away. There's this aspect that God shakes the earth and gets men's attention. But what's fascinating is when you go through the book of Revelation, this is the only place that He gets men's attention. We looked at earlier ones in chapter, I think it's 6, 7, somewhere in that, I know, chapter 6. The judgment fell, and yet did men repent? No, they didn't. Chapter 8, do men repent? No, they will not. We're going to look at chapter 16 over and over again. God is going to send judgment, and it says they will not fear, they will not glorify Almighty God. So as a whole, man, in response to the judgment that God is bringing down upon the world, they are responding in bristledness and in stubbornness, and they will not submit to this God. But His people will. The city will be struck, and they will realize God is trying to get our attention. And so there's this aspect that the city falling indicates that Israel and Jerusalem are the focus. A tenth of that city falls, I think, indicates that this is a significant amount, but it's not a total destruction. It's a warning to them. And then it mentions that 7,000 people died. You go to 7,000, you look, say, okay, why tell us an exact number? Why record this? There is a place that is used in the Old Testament, 7,000, then repeated in the New Testament, 7,000. And that is the remnant who would not bow the knee during the apostasy of the days of Elijah. So Elijah has been referenced in some degree by the miracles, fire coming down out of heaven in this passage of Scripture. But here is kind of in the reverse was in Israel in that day, there was 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, and everybody else had capitulated. Now 7,000 are destroyed by the earthquake, and now everyone else is the remnant. They are the ones who are the remainder, and they are filled with fear, and they give glory to the God of heaven. I think part of this is pointing towards a repentance of its sin. This is not just, some have argued that this is just fear, and you can say, oh, God's in control, without true conversion, repentance. But throughout the book of Revelation, to fear God and to give Him glory is the call for conversion, for turning back to the Lord. Revelation 14, 7, in your notes there, says, saying with a loud voice, calling out to the people of earth, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. So what is the response that God is demanding from heaven? I want you to fear me, and I want you to give me glory. So the very fact that it's being referenced here in chapter 11 seems to indicate that this remnant in Israel, in Jerusalem, are turning to the Lord. I think there's multiple aspects throughout this passage that have pointed to this. The quotation from Ezekiel chapter 30, when it says, the spirit of life of God entered into those men, and they stood upon their feet. That's like the dry bones who were they connected, and then they needed the Spirit of God to come inside them and animate them. And it was that whole Ezekiel 37, 38, and these the prophecy was a restoration prophecy for what nation? For Israel. That they would be brought back in such a state, but they would just be bones. And then they would have their flesh upon them, but they wouldn't have life. And then there would come a time when God's Spirit would come into them. And I believe we're living in the days when the bones have been connected. And since 1948, an inconvenient truth for some is that the nation of Israel has come back and been established. No nation has ever been deported like this and reconstituted. There's an interesting aspect of this dramatic reversal. While they were passing out gifts, and they're having this celebration that the witnesses are dead, becomes the dramatic reversal, and it becomes a reversal of the Feast of Purim, in which the Jews were going to be destroyed and exterminated by Haman on his day that he had set aside. And now God sets up a day before that day by which those enemies would be killed and destroyed, and they would not be exterminated. Here they're in this place of extermination is at the place for the nation of Israel, and now God rescues them. And they are awakened by this earthquake. And then there's the whole context of the two candlesticks. He describes these two witnesses as the two candlesticks and the two olive trees, going back to the prophecies of Zechariah. That's in chapter 4, but chapter 12 comes and tells us these truths about the end times. He says, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in the siege," here's that same terminology, they've been surrounded, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. "And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." He says, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment." He says, "I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah." And he comes in and says, "I will destroy all the nations that come out against Jerusalem." And then in verse 10, "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for an only son, and in bitterness for him." And so this aspect of there's going to be a time of gathering in which the nations are going to be coming up against Jerusalem. Now, this is not all explained to us in chapter 11, that we're going to see the more details of this being brought to us in other chapters as we go through Revelation. But this is the context. The world turns against Jerusalem, and God, through these witnesses, are preaching that message. They are killed. They are resurrected. There's an earthquake. God shakes them and is part of the what God is using to bring his people to repent of their sins. A great mourning. They're going to see Jesus Christ coming back, and they will look upon him, I'll know him by the print in his hands, by the spear by which they have pierced him in his side, and they shall mourn and weep because they have killed the only begotten Son of God. They have rejected him, and they will receive him. This is the purpose of God. And it's very fascinating that even in chapter 14 it is mentioned about Jesus' feet coming and touching the ground and the earth separating and a great earthquake that takes place. And so I don't know how to sequence all these things. I don't know how to take Zechariah 12 and 14 and where to place them all is, but we're going to look at it in just a moment. This, what's taking place in chapter 11, what you're reading about the two witnesses, has to be happening at the very end, right before the coming of the Lord. And so all these things seem to come to you. Say, you know what? And when God is bringing judgment upon the world, he remembers mercy. That God is still a God of salvation. And if it's true in that horrible day, you think it's not true in our day today? Is not God a God of salvation in a day, in an era when he says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, and harden not your heart." Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And so God is a God who is going to save. And yes, we can see judgment that may fall all around us. And we can say God's judgment is upon our nation. I don't have to bat an eye and say that. That's absolutely true. And yet, God is working for salvation. And the more there's judgment, the more we ought to expect God to be working in men's hearts to shake them and to get their attention. Let us not bemoan the difficulty of our days. Let us be prepared to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the second thing that we've seen here, that God is working in His purposes here to bring about a repentance. I believe a repentance in the city, in the nation of Israel, to bring them to bring glory to the God of heaven. And so this is the main, God's revealing His purpose of the tribulation period to bring repentance to His people. But also, let's not forget that the purpose of the whole tribulation period is moving towards the coming of Jesus Christ. We find this hinted at us in verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, I'm going to talk about how we get there in just a second, but let me just kind of talk to you for a second. There is a timeline of how things are going to take place. That's in the future. Things are going to take place in a certain sequence of events. And we can look at this passage, and we look at that passage, and we can look at this passage, and it's difficult to know where to put every single one of those events in the timeline. And we have some verses that tell us that there is a timeline. It gives us days, gives us months. But where to fit them all is a little bit difficult. It's a challenge. But there's also, you say, okay, here's the sequence of events. But don't think necessarily that Revelation is going through it and just everything that happens is then this next, and this next. So it's going to, at certain points, kind of go backwards a little bit. So I'm actually going to need some help here. I'm going to grab, I have to say, I've tried my best not to do this the entire time I've been in Revelation. But today, otherwise, there's just no other way than to have a talk, okay? But to kind of work things out. And I think there's going to be some benefit in seeing each other.
Great dramatic pause is going to happen, and the seven trumpeters get ready. for the seven trumpets are the seven seals. All of that being convenient. But we looked at those things. Now, these things before are events. This is a mountain like coming out of the sky, falling into the ocean in events. We have one, two, three, four, and now we have what we call the first woe and the second woe. It says there are three woes according to Revelation chapter 8, verse 17. I believe that the third woe is 5, 6, and 7. And this seven trumpet encompasses seven vials. Now, these seven vials seem to, as you read through them, they don't require a lot of time. In fact, they could be all be dumped at one time. One, two, three, four. And all these things could almost be happening simultaneously. So maybe even this could be strung up here in terms of these things. I don't know exactly the time on this, but just to know that he says, when the seventh and the third woe come, the second one is packed, which was awful. These demons coming through and torturing him. These were the demons torturing. These are the demons coming through and killing. You say, how could it be worse than that? But here's the seven vials where he poured out. And this kind of gives us an understanding of that's all coming to the return of Jesus Christ. So it's part of the biggest thing I want you to make you visualize and see that these things are a part of that. This is a part of this. And understanding what these rules are.
All right, so get through all that. So part of the narrative, when we say, this is what I'm trying to help us understand, is when he says the second woe is past, I don't believe that he's referring to the earthquake and everything that's taken place in that verse. He said, okay, now we've finally finished with the two witnesses, and the witnesses are part of the second woe. Because the first woe is given to us, the three woes are given to us in chapter 13. Verse 12, he says, the one woe is past, and there will be two hereafter. And immediately it takes place of these demons going through and killing men in chapter 9. And then we have what we've seen in each of the pattern is between the 6 and the 7, there's an interlude. And part of what I'm saying is, I think part of what helps us understand this is that he actually recommissions John in chapter 10, another commissioning, which helps us understand before we were seeing a very tight sequencing, and now from chapter 11 through chapter 15, we're going to see big picture ideas going back to the beginning of this great time and looking at it from the Antichrist perspective and from the two witnesses perspective. And so we're going to kind of keep going back over and of some of this section. So I would say that this means that the interlude has concluded, but the second woe was those demons that came through. And that covered that second aspect. And so when we look at the third woe is yet to come, he's referring to the seventh angel that's about ready to sound. And we don't have any place that tells us now the third woe is finished. And so we don't have anything definitive in that aspect. I think it leaves us to us to say the very next verse when it says, the seven angels sounded, that this is the woe. Now, there is no judgment that takes place in that verse. But the sequence that's going to take place because of the seventh angel is going to bring about this third and final woe, the pouring out of the seven vials, which will bring to us at the very moment of Jesus Christ's return. And so all of that saying, well, why do we put such emphasis on this? There's an aspect I want to identify what those woes are so you understand them. But it's interesting that it says, the third woe cometh quickly. That phrase, cometh quickly, is used 6 times in the book of Revelation. And the 5 other occurrences always refer to Jesus is coming. He is coming. And so the great woe upon the earth ultimately is the end of the seventh vials, is that Jesus Christ comes back to bring the judgment and damnation upon them. This is not just a temporary being tortured by demons, not temporarily being killed by the scourges of these demonic hordes, but being cast into eternal fire forever and ever. And so this has great significance. And so this again is pointing, though it doesn't mention specifically the coming of the Lord, this is what it's implying to. So that when these seven vials take place, we're right at the doorstep. Boom, 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 and he is here. And that's the expectation that we find. Even though we're right in the middle of the book of Revelation, in terms of the chronology and the time sequence and the expectation, what we're dealing with is right at the very end. And that's why when we come to it, we see verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Can you imagine the excitement? I mean, this is kind of like going, I don't know if you've ever gone to a big concert in terms of like an orchestration or a play or something like that, and there's this buzz that's going on. It's kind of like you're in church, or you're waiting and everything, and all of a sudden things get quiet. You know, sometimes the piano player stops playing and everybody stops like, is it time? Okay, maybe it's not yet. What happens is all of a sudden in orchestra, someone starts tuning. And all of a sudden it starts getting going, and then you start, it starts building in the cacophony of noises, and then they stop. Everybody gets quiet, and a lot of times they'll do it where they'll have the lead violin for first chair will stand up, and everybody will do this one last tune, and it goes quiet. And you know the concert is about to begin. This is the commotion in heaven. I can't believe it! I can't believe it! It's here! It's here! In terms of the unavoidable, this is like checkmate. You know it's coming. There's no move that they can make. It's still five moves yet ahead, but it's over. Game's over. And we could just, and that's what there's an aspect to which the kingdom of has not yet come, but they're saying, it's here. It's time. He's going to come again. What all of humanity has been waiting for. Just go back to chapter 10, verse 7. And the voice which I... But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be fulfilled as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Everything God has promised us about the coming of Jesus Christ and his kingdom will be fulfilled. You ever waited for something and just really excited about it? And you're just kind of like, okay. And you just, I mean, there's an aspect of, ladies understand this. You're waiting for that baby to come. And all of a sudden, that's different. This isn't, it's here. It's going to be a little process. There's going to be a few things that are going to take place. But that baby is coming. This is the aspect here. I mean, it's like, I remember when the Royals were watching in the World Series, a long time ago, actually, but really excited. I remember sitting there waiting, like, oh, they'd say, okay, 20 minutes till game time. Okay, you're sitting there waiting and waiting. Okay, yeah, I can't wait. They always fail. Maybe they'll win. Okay, you're getting excited, and all of a sudden, boom, the telecast comes on. Has the game started? No. But it's about ready to. And they start talking about the teams, and you're just so excited. There's this building of this. I think of my marriage, my wedding day, waiting and waiting and waiting and counting down. And I remember the bride is gone. She's tucked away, and she's already in her wedding dress waiting for it. And people are coming in. I'm shaking their hands, and I realize, oh, I got to go get in the back. And I'm like, this, it's here right now. My life is going to change. For the better. You know what I meant. There's that element of excitement that's going on in this verse. And this verse is too precious to be able to try to tack in on the last part of the message here. We're going to deal with it word for word as we go through this passage. But I want us to catch this understanding. God is revealing why is he bringing this tribulation, so that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, might come back to this world and reclaim the inheritance that is rightfully his. And he's going to restore this world back to what it should be and it ought to be. The kingdom of this world. Oh, the United States of America and all this rebellion will bow before the Lord Jesus, and he'll be in charge of this land. And he'll be in charge of Russia and China and Brazil. The whole world will be his, and there'll be no more injustice. He will rule with a rod of iron. And the judges will be righteous men. They'll be you, actually. You will be ruling and reigning and exercising Jesus Christ's authority upon the earth. Oh, this is a wonderful reality. God will reign over all. You know what man's purpose is? Our purpose is to reign. God says, I'm going to make man in my image so that he might have dominion over this world. He says, Hebrews talks about this. I mean, we don't see man in dominion over this world. We don't have much control of what's going on around, he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He took upon humanity. Man has not reached his purpose yet, but in the man, Jesus Christ, God's Son, we will. And this fulfills this prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. And I think it's being alluded to when he says, they gave glory to the God of heaven. Daniel chapter 2. And his declaration, and this is a unique title that's used for Israel when they're in captivity, because it's pointing to the universal nature of who God is. And he says, in these days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. When Jesus Christ comes, there will be no interruption. There will be one rebellion at one point, but there will be no interruption to his reign in this world. And in chapter 7, the corollary to chapter 2 in Daniel is, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. This is what we have to look for. This is why God is bringing these things. But you say, this great day when the kingdom of God will be here upon the earth, Jesus Christ will rule and reign. You know what we ought to do? There's three things, and I'll close here. We ought to pray for the kingdom. Jesus gave those words to, he says, thy kingdom come. It ought to be in our hearts a yearning and desire, says God, I want your kingdom. I want you to rule. Do you know you can't pray that prayer and not want him to rule your life right now? You're inviting him to rule you, and you are submitting yourself to his authority right now. So if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, what you ought to be praying is saying, I want to be ready for that kingdom. When it comes, I don't want to be cast into outer darkness. I want to know the King. And you can, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, his death and burial and resurrection atones for our sins through his blood. So not only should we be praying for the kingdom, but we ought to be seeking the kingdom. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This has the idea of priorities. Are you living for the kingdoms of this world? Is that where our struggle is? Yes, we're down here. But while we're here, we're agents, we're missionaries, we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We live for another kingdom. We are strangers in the earth. Therefore, we love his word. We seek him. And then finally, preach the kingdom. This is what Jesus Christ came and did. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He sent out his disciples in Matthew 10:7 saying, "Go preach," saying, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Matthew 24, and before the last days, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." We have a role to play and a part to play in this coming of the kingdom of God. Tell men that our God reigns and Jesus Christ is coming again. Live in submission to that and put it before everything else in our lives. Because there's coming a day when we're going to be elbowing ourselves and saying, "Pinch me, pinch me. Is it really today?" It's today. Jesus is coming again to establish his kingdom. And that we have much to look forward to. May we can get lost in the weeds and yet understand the purpose of God. He wants to bring salvation. He is coming and he is bringing his kingdom with him. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing a song. Simple song, but it's a call to seek the kingdom of God and to put him first. To live for the Lord Jesus Christ. In light of this reality, he wants us to know, live for this point. This is your true north. Set your compass for my kingdom. Because he says this in the close of this book, "I come quickly."
Page 415. "Seek ye first." "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. Where two or three are there, am I in their midst, and whatsoever ye shall ask, I'll do. Alleluia.